I do invite you to sign the service register. I noticed some of you have already done that, so we appreciate that so that we can have a record of your visit. And we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy, but not 2 Timothy chapter 2, rather 2 Timothy chapter 3, a familiar passage as we're going to be talking about the Word of God today. As you know, Timothy was a disciple of Paul, and God, in his great plan, used Paul as the mouthpiece to instruct not only Timothy, but to instruct us as well. He's writing to encourage Timothy in his walk and his leadership in the church. And he's God is doing the same for us this morning. So our passage today deals with a very, very important truth as we continue to think about this idea of living beyond your means. We only have this week and next week, so you have two more weeks to start living beyond your means, and then that's it. No, not really. Hopefully it'll continue on. So we talked last week. Remember, we talked about the locomotive, how the locomotive is on the track, and the locomotive being the Holy Spirit, and we're connected to the locomotive like a train is connected, and we're being led by the Spirit along the tracks or the will of God. And on one of the rails are God's promises. And in those promises, we find our faith, and we find our certainty, and we find our walk, and we find the blessings that come from having a relationship with Him. And then the other side are the commands of God. And when we put those two together, the commands of God are to help lead us in a way that not only brings God's glory, but in a way where we live where God wants us to live. And you put those together, the promises and the commands of God, and you have a very important dynamic called the Word of God. The tracks that we go on, the tracks are the Word of God. And so living beyond our means, what we want to talk about today is that idea of living with the Word of God. So we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 14. And we're going to talk a little bit about this also next week when we talk about how to stay on track with God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Word of the Lord says this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those who from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Then verse 16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Remember, Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." Famous verse. And the next verse says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the works that He has prepared for us beforehand to do." And so there's a connection between rightly holding on to the Word of God and doing the works that God has already prepared for us to do. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we have Your Word, and we pray that it would be alive this morning, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, would be pleasing in Your sight. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. A new minister was asked to teach a group of boys in Sunday school because the regular teacher was absent. And so he decided to see what they knew. So he asked them, "Who knocked down the walls of Jericho?" Well, all the boys denied having done it, and the preacher was appalled by their ignorance. So at the next leadership meeting of the church, he told the leaders about his experience. He said that not one of them knows who knocked down the walls of Jericho. Well, the group was silent until finally one seasoned leader who had been involved in disputes before spoke up. He said, "Preacher, this appears to be bothering you a lot, but I've known all those boys since they were born, and they're good boys. And if they say they didn't know, then I believe them. Let's just take some money out of the repair and maintenance fund, fix the walls, and let it go at that." That typifies, if you look at the polls, George Gallup or George Barna or any other poll by someone whose first name is George, you will find that there is an absence or a great lack of knowledge among believers in the fundamentals of the Bible. that the value that is placed on Scripture is not very high in many Christian circles. And so the first thing we want to talk about is we want to think about, why should we place such a high value on the Scripture? And why should we spend time in Scripture? And it's because living beyond your means, or experiencing the love and the forgiveness of God, or keeping in step with the Spirit, all the things that we've talked about, requires that we stay on track. More than that, it requires that we stay in the tracks. And that means making an effort to esteem very highly and to spend time studying the Word of God. The Bible is a very, very important book. There's no denying that. Historians tell us how important the Bible is. Andrew Jackson said, "That book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests." Charles Dickens said, "The New Testament is the very best book that was or ever will be known in the world." George Washington said, "It is impossible to righteously govern the world without God in the Bible." And Ronald Reagan said, "Within the covers of one single book, the Bible, are all the answers to the problems that face us today if we only would read it and believe it." And we can know about God by looking at the sunset, by looking at the stars, by watching the snowfall, by the beauty and the terror of creation, or even by the smile on a child's face. We can know about God. But to know God, to know Him, you have to go to His record that He has given us. That is His Word. And His Word is a uniquely different book from any book that has ever been written. When I was in college, I was an English major, so I took a Shakespeare course, and I could do pretty well in those courses because I would take a play read a play, and I could use the same techniques I used to sort of dissect and break down the Bible I would use for those plays, and I could turn in some pretty good papers that saying what Shakespeare might have been saying or something like that. And scholars have broken down Shakespeare, and they've broken down famous poems, and there's been famous books that have been with us for quite a while, but none of those books, none of those poems, none of those plays have the uniqueness attached to them that the Word of God has. The Bible is unique among all sources of literature throughout the history of the world. Let me just give you a couple of the reasons why that's true. First of all, what it claims, the claims of Scripture. It gives evidence that is more and more that this is not just a normal book. Or look at what it teaches just from an ethical standpoint, the superiority of what's in that book. There's not a piece of literature on the planet that describes or depicts such an effective and accurate treatment of the real condition of man and offers a remedy for it. Or look at the unity of the book. Can you imagine a book being written over 1,400 years from on three different continents in all different places by dozens and dozens and dozens of authors who were statesmen and who were doctors and who were tent makers, rabbis, one even was a murderer, written in so many different and diverse places, and yet the central theme comes through so accurately? No book has ever been written in that way that contains such a unified theme and such accuracy. And it's been preserved. You know, the Bible hadn't always been in favor with everyone. Regimes and governments have tried to wipe out the Bible. People, even today, can be persecuted and prosecuted and even killed because they are holding to and because they are preaching the Word of God. And if it was a man-made document, I think it would have disappeared centuries ago because of all the problems that have been associated with it. But it endures. It endures, fulfilling the words of Jesus who said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." Or think about prophecy that's in there. There's what, 300 and something prophecies concerning Jesus Christ? And not one of them has gone unfulfilled except the ones that are referring to Him coming back. Do you know what the odds of that are? Their prophecies are ranging from major events like the cross, like His death, like His resurrection, to even minor things like the soldiers gambling for His clothes. What are the odds of all these prophecies coming true? What are the odds of just 50 of these prophecies coming true. Well, mathematicians have calculated this, and they have said that the odds of just 50 of the major prophecies about Jesus Christ that are found in the Old Testament, the odds of all 50 of those coming true are 1 in 1.25 quadrillion. How much is that? I figured this out. If you were to take a quarter and you were to place it on the landmass of the earth below the Arctic Circle, the quarters would cover the entire landmass of the earth. Now, say you went and stuck a penny underneath one of those. And then someone came to you and said, I want to blindfold you and I want to spin you around. And without touching any quarters, I want you to point to the one that has the penny under that. That's the odds of all the prophecies coming true. Prophecy. Or look at the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ walked the earth. He quoted the Bible. He saw his entire life as a fulfillment and the culmination of Scripture. He said, Scripture says, Scripture says. He began his ministry by quoting Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives. And then he put down the scroll and he says, today, Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he challenged the authorities. He said, examine the Scripture and see if I fulfill what the Scripture says about the Messiah, and you will see that I am the Messiah. And even at the end of his life, on the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 21. Jesus believed in Scripture as the Word of God. Those are good facts. But probably a fact that really sells it for me is the ability of the Word of God to change lives. Early in his ministry, Dr. Harry Ironside was living in San Francisco, and he was walking the streets, and he came upon about 60 folks connected to the Salvation Army, and they recognized him. And so they said, please, Dr. Ironside, give us your testimony. And so he did. And as he was giving his testimony, he noticed that there was a well-dressed man in the crowd who had taken a card out of his pocket. And then after Ironside was done giving his testimony, he walked over to the man, and the man politely gave him his card. Ironside looked at the card, and the man's name was on it, and he recognized the man. He was one of the leading socialists of the area, and he was an agnostic. And then he turned the card over, and on it the man had written, sir, I challenge you to debate me this question. Agnosticism versus Christianity at the Science Academy next Sunday at 4 o'clock. I will pay all expenses. Well, Ironside read that card, and then he looked up at the man and said, sir, I am very much interested in this challenge. Therefore, I agree to debate you on the following conditions. In order that you, for you to prove that you have something that's really worth debating about, I will ask you to bring two people with you. The first must be a man whom we might call someone who is a down and outer. Then he goes on and says, it matters not the nature of his sin and the cause of his plight, only that he had lived in evil habits that contributed to his current state, until he entered one of your meetings and heard of the glorification of agnosticism and the denunciation of the Bible, and as a result of his attendance, he came from the meeting with his heart moved and stirred, exclaiming, henceforth I too am now an agnostic. And as a result of embracing this new philosophy, he found new power living within him, which led him to now hate those evil things he once loved, and righteousness and goodness are his new ideals, and he is a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he is now an agnostic. Bring with you this man. And the second, a woman. Bring a woman who has been captivated by sin and an immoral life, had been taken advantage by the wiles of man and society. One who happened to attend your message expounding the evils of Christianity and the wonderful benefits of agnosticism. The impact of your message on her life would be similar to the first. She now turned from her iniquity and reformed herself to become an honorable member of society. Now, Ironside continued, if you can bring these two people as examples of what agnosticism can do, I will gladly agree to debate you next Sunday at 4 o'clock, and I will bring with me at least 100 men and women who have for years lived in such sinful degradation as I've tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved by the gospel that you have ridiculed. I will have these women and men on the platform with me as a witness to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and the present day proof of the truth of the Bible. Well, the man knew that he was no match. So he smiled wryly and waved his hand, and then he left. The gospel found in the Word of God changes life. And there's no other literary work that has the power to affect generations and generations of individuals over the centuries. Because the power of the living Christ operated through His Word by the influence of the Holy Spirit changes lives. An unknown writer said, "This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity." The Bible, these tracts. The Bible is a special book because it is alive. The author of the book is the giver of life. 2 Timothy 3:16 said, "All Scripture comes from God." That's what it means when it said that it's God-breathed. Some of your translations might say it is inspired. And that makes us think, man, when I hear a good speech, I really get inspired to do something. When I read the Bible, I really get inspired to do something. Well, it certainly should have that effect, but it means it is these words are from the very mouth of God. God said everything He wanted to say, and He said it in a way that He wanted to say it. Now, I know that there's people who criticize the Bible, but if you think about it just for a minute, we don't have time to go into all that. But let me ask you this. Is it possible that the infinite, sovereign, all-powerful Lord of the universe, who's got the whole world in His hands, is it possible that He could use men to say exactly what He wanted to say in exactly the right way that He wanted to say it? And if it is possible, is that not a piece of work that would have the most dynamic impact on a person's life that has ever, ever been created? That is what Scripture is. It's God-breathed. And it's practical for all these things that are mentioned in this verse. We looked at our responsive reading. We looked at Psalm 119. Just quickly looking at that, it is a wonderful psalm that talks about the Word of God. In it, it says that we are blessed if we walk in the Word. It says that the Word of God will keep you. It says that the Word of God is meant to be obeyed. It says we are made pure by the Scriptures, that we keep from sinning by hiding the Word in our heart. It causes rejoicing and delight when we meditate upon it. It gives us a sense of wonder. We avoid shame when we keep the Word of God. It gives us strength. It frees the heart. It preserves life. It gives hope. It gives us comfort from the arrogant. It is a source of knowledge and judgment. One stands firm when they love Scripture. It gives understanding, and it is trustworthy. It's not just a book meant to be studied in a seminary or in a Sunday school class. It's meant to be applied because the book, the Word of God, is practical for life because it is written by the author of life Himself. Well, here's a good question. If the Bible is everything you say it is, if it is breathed by God, and if it's profitable, if it's practical, and if it's life-changing, and if it's unique, then why do some people read it and nothing? Why do some people not get anything out of the Bible? How can I make the Word of God work for me? That's really a good question. And it's a funny thing. One of the ways that we recognize some of our cars, and all of them from time to time, is because, you ever gotten in a car and you put your key in and it won't start, and you can't figure out why, and you realize you're in a car that's exactly like yours but not yours? I know about three people who have done that. I've done that. Well, we recognize ours because the check engine light's almost always on in our cars. So what do you do when there's a dashboard light on your car? Well, you reach over to the glove compartment and you pull out the owner's manual and you go to the index and you find dashboard lights and then you turn to the page and the owner's manual tells you what to do when the light comes on in your car. Now, nobody that I know pulls that out and says, this couldn't be an owner's manual. And they try to break it down. And they try to look at the grammar of the owner's manual. And they try to dissect it and to discount it and to disprove the fact that that is an owner's manual. Nobody really does that. The owner's manual is written for owners to help them with their car. The Bible, which is the Word of God, is given to us so that we might know God better, so we might know ourselves better, and so that we might be able to stay on those tracks that He has given us to walk on. You can dissect it, you can break it down, you can do what you want to do, but the point is, the Bible is meant to be read and understood based on the purpose for which it is written. And many don't understand the Bible because they don't read it that way. There's a whole school of thought called higher criticism. It's not to find out what the Bible says. It's to prove how the Bible couldn't really be what it claims to be. They don't read it like it was meant to be read. And some don't understand the Bible because they don't want to understand the Bible. I've had conversations more than once with people that said, I can't really believe the Bible because of the contradictions that are in it. Now, at first glance, you can definitely find what seems to be some contradictions. But I ask the people who say that, I say, well, what contradictions are you talking about? And most often, they can't really point to any specific contradictions. If we look hard enough, we can find something that we don't fully understand. I would be surprised if that wasn't the case. Because if the Bible really is written from God, who is infinite, to man, it's like us writing a piece of literature to an ant. The ant's not going to be able to comprehend everything that we say, and we're going to have to figure out how to communicate to the ant. And in the same way, God has written His Word to us. I am surprised that we understand as much as we do about the Word of God. But that's why we read it again and again. Because there are some things that are in the Bible that are plain to understand. Mark Twain said, it isn't the things that I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the things that I do understand. And that's true. Most men don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. Most men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. So we want to read the Bible. We want to study the Bible. We want to put value on it. We want to read it and say, What does this passage say about me? What does this passage say about God? What should I think? What should I do? Am I willing to do it? John chapter 7, Jesus says, if any man's will is to do his will, God's will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking from my own authority. How do you know? How do you let the Word of God do its work in your life? You be willing to let it do its work in your life. Read it. Allow yourself to be changed by the authority of His truth found in His Word. Let's go back to the tracks. Let's go back to the locomotive. The Holy Spirit was involved in writing the Bible. That's why the Bible is unique. That's why the Bible is alive. The Holy Spirit of God works in the life of a child of God. And so the one who reads the Bible prayerfully and thoughtfully and receptively will discover that it is indeed the Word of God. And as such, it is profitable for reproof and for teaching and correction and training in righteousness and all the things that this verse says, so that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Once Admiral Richard Byrd, the great explorer, landed in Antarctica, and they left him there alone. So he spent several months there by himself in Antarctica, living in a tent on that dreary continent. And in order to get exercise, he would exit his tent and he would walk around. But sometimes when he'd do that, it'd be very cold, it'd be snowy, and there'd be blizzard conditions, and the conditions would be horrible. And so in order to keep his way, he would go out from his tent and drive a stake in the ground. And then he would affix a cord to the stake, and to himself. And then he would walk around, always keeping that stake at the center. Well, one time, the blizzard was so bad that as he walked around, he couldn't find his tent. So he expanded his circle and walked around a little more. He couldn't find it. He expanded it even more, and it was getting pretty serious because he knew that if he didn't find his tent and get back inside, that he would eventually freeze to death. So he expanded his circle one more time, and as he walked around, he found his tent, and he went inside, and it saved his life. Now, why did I tell that story? Bird's walk was centered around that stake, and it saved his life. Our lives as believers are centered around a stake, and that stake is a person. It's Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of the Bible, and he is also at the center of every child of God. And God, in his great plan to communicate who he is and who we are and our need for him, is all about the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, and that's in verse 15 that we read today. Now, the Word tells us something else. The Word of God tells us that as members of his family, Jesus gave us a sign and symbol to serve as the centerpiece of his covenant community. It's a covenant that God has made with his people where he says, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And he's given us a visible reminder, not for everyone, but for those who believe in Jesus Christ and have accepted him into their heart. A visible reminder of his grace. We call it the table of the Lord. We call it the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. We call it Holy Communion, and it's a sacred act. So now as the praise band comes up and plays one more song, let's prepare our heart for this moment as we celebrate the table.